We're looking at part three of this series on the Lord's Supper, understanding what it is, what it means, and its significance. There are four different sections of Scripture devoted to this subject. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It is significant that John's Gospel does not mention it. But the accounts that we have, we're looking this morning at the one in Mark. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. And we read these words. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to him, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" There is no more important word in Christian theology than the word atonement. It is a word that should resonate with every believer who knows what it means to be blood-bought. The significance of what is involved in the word atonement may be described in a simple fashion by looking at its etymology in English. It comes from an old Middle English word, at, the preposition, and union, onement, which means union with. And so the atonement in English conveys the notion that something has been accomplished which brought about this state. The New Testament, as well as the Ode, unite in affirming the centrality of what takes place in atonement. That is, atonement always has references to sin. There is no need for atonement where there is no sin. On the other hand, where there is sin, if it is to be dealt with, if it is to be covered, if it is to be taken away, there must be what is known as the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood doesn't simply mean to spill it. The word denotes the act of taking life. And as unpleasant as that may seem to us these days, the Bible knew nothing of a forgiveness of sins that did not involve atonement. The Passover celebrates the significance of Israel's liberation from its bondage in Egypt, and it highlights the significance of what transpired, symbolically displaying before those who were to participate the significance of what had happened. And at the center of the Passover was the notion that a lamb was slain and its blood smeared across the doorpost of the house that would prevent the destroying angel from taking the life of the firstborn. All of this rich symbolism was present when the Jews took part in the Passover. It is significant that at that event, Jesus chose to institute what we call the Lord's Supper. It is significant that as we read what transpired, we rehearse the Old Testament background that fully describes the significance. We're increasingly living in a society in which rituals and symbolisms are lost. Rites of passage, which used to be taken as norms in transitioning from childhood to adulthood, now seem to have no longer any significance for us. And so when we go back and read something like this, the tendency is to not fully appreciate what lies in the background. It's like walking in on a foreign film with no subtitles. All you see is characters. You have no idea what has happened, how the plot has developed, much less what kind of dialogue is taking place. So let's look carefully at the historical setting first. If we're going to understand the significance of the Lord's Supper, we should understand how it came about. What was its context? Now, the fact that it took place at the Passover is most significant because Jesus said he had longed for this. That is, as he got ready to accomplish his mission, he specifically targeted this event. He wanted his disciples to fully appreciate and understand what he was doing by pointing them back to a great event in Israel's history and using that occasion to bring about what we now call as the Lord's Supper. The Passover involved a preliminary course called a karpos, accompanied by a benediction from the person known as the paterfamilias, the head of the house. And Jesus assumes that role. He is standing there as the father over the family. And he is the one who is doing all that is necessary to teach the family what is occurring here. Now, it's significant that each aspect of the Passover had some rich symbolism that the Jews fully understood. And at this time, now Jesus is refocusing their attention as he takes these traditional symbols and gives them a different meaning. There was this aspect of saying a blessing. The blessings that are recorded in the Old Testament, these are blessings in which, for example, Jacob blesses his sons. The blessing that David had pronounced over him by Samuel, this wasn't simply a way of wishing a person well. The blessings that are recorded in Scripture had much more significance than "we hope you have a nice day and things go well with you." The blessing is meant to invoke God's name so that the individual becomes a recipient of God's blessing. The benediction that we say at the end of the service, to speak well, is a divine benediction. And so Jesus would pronounce this, and he does it first by blessing the bread. Now, this is something that I think we too oftentimes just assume we know, that this is simply a symbolic way of Jesus accenting the fact that he is there in front of them. Now, it's true that the incarnation is at the heart of it, but did you know that more than likely, when Jesus said, "This bread is my body," he was not underscoring the fact that he had come in the form of a servant, incarnate, and lived his life in perfect obedience to the law. That is true. He is pointing to his death by his body. Now, it's one of the key ways of understanding how a word used in Scripture is to see how it's used by the author of that book and then determine, is the interpretation of the text here anyway dependent upon a previous use? In Mark 14, the same chapter, all the way back up in the section where Jesus is anointed at Bethany, beginning in verse 3, you remember that the woman came in and began to anoint Jesus with this very expensive fragrance. And the disciples got upset and said, "Hey, that could have been sold and given to the poor." Listen to the words of Jesus. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body. Notice that. Beforehand for burial. He is speaking of his body here as a corpse. I don't know about you. I worked when I was in college as a mortician's assistant. And wasn't something that I relished. People would be brought in from the coroner's office, and the mortuary would be required to prepare them for burial. And the mortician's assistant didn't do any of the actual preparation. We actually did the preparation for the services. But to look at a dead corpse, lifeless, just there. This person once had a life, family, significance, and now it's just a corpse. It's dead. I think it's significant that Jesus, when he takes bread and breaks it, he is speaking of his death. And the body that he is extending to them through this is his dead body. His corpse. Oh yes, everything about his life that led to that is, as I said, significant. But here he is highlighting that act of dying, and the result is he is going to be dead. All the disciples are gathered there, and they're looking at these wonderful things that bring to mind all of God's faithfulness to them as Jews. And now Jesus shocks them by taking bread that had a completely different connotation just a few minutes ago, and now it speaks of his death, which he had earlier alluded to. His body would be prepared for burial. You remember that at the cross, when Jesus' body was taken down, it was given to people, and they prepared it. They wrapped it in the spices and the necessary things that accompanied a body being prepared for burial, and laid it in a tomb. That, I suggest to you, is what Jesus is highlighting when he takes the bread. He is underscoring his violent death. And so he offers up this blessing upon his corpse. Now, you may remember that this was evidently fresh in the Apostle Peter's mind, because on the day of Pentecost, when he preached his famous Pentecostal sermon, he quoted from the Psalms where David said, "You would not let your Holy One see corruption." And he says that was what happened when Jesus conquered the tomb and death. That lifeless body that lay there in the tomb, Jesus wants his disciples to remember it. He then takes and gives a blessing on the cup. Notice how he words this. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, from which we get our word Eucharist, they drank of it. And then he says, "This cup, of which you have just participated, is the cup of my blood." Blood had the significance in a Hebrew mind that was repeatedly brought to realize the nature of sacrifice. Down through the years, animal sacrifices were offered up perpetually, constantly. Jews could never escape the notion that sacrifices had to be made. Blood had to be shed. And by the way, if you have never witnessed the slaying of an animal, the other day I was watching the Food Channel, and they were down in Argentina. And the gauchos were preparing a meal for this famous fellow, Andrew Zimmer, who goes around eating weird food. So they had him down in Argentina, and they were going to make blood pudding. And so they brought out a calf, and they slit its throat. And he got rather squeamish about that. And as the calf's lifeblood is draining into a bowl, they're catching it. They make this blood pudding. But he actually said, you may not want to watch this because it makes you kind of squeamish. Here's this brown-eyed little calf, makes somebody a nice pet, and it gets its throat slit. Well, when they killed these animals in the temple, it was not done humanely. Having been raised on a farm, I participated in preparing animals for slaughter regularly. Whenever we had a cow, or actually it was a steer that we would prepare to butcher, we would shoot it between the eyes and kill it instantly. We didn't cut its throat and make blood pudding. I remember we used to slaughter hogs, and my father's way of slaughtering a hog was most unique. He would stand over the pig trough, as he ordinarily would when he slopped the hogs, and as the hogs came up, he would straddle it with a ball peen hammer that weighed about 4 pounds, and he would strike the pig between the eyes as hard as he could, and the pig would just collapse. It would be dead instantly. So we killed animals and dispatched them as quickly as possible, but this thing in Argentina was reminiscent of how priests would slay and shed the blood of the animals that were sacrificed. Now, Jesus is highlighting the fact that his blood is shed, not simply spilled. There is a violent act taking place. Also, notice how he said that his blood is shed, or poured out is the more literal way of putting it, reminiscing and harkening back to Isaiah 53, in which the suffering servant of Jehovah has his life poured out. And it's described in terms of an affliction. He is bearing the curse of the broken law. You see, the reason that God prescribed this unseemly sacrifice was to heighten the fact of the seriousness of sin. We make light of it. We don't see it as that serious. But against the imagery of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the bloody nature of what is involved, God is highlighting the fact that sin is repulsive to him, and he will deal with it violently. And Christ is telling his own that his death, his body, is all pointing toward making atonement. You see, it's not until we come to grips with the seriousness of our own sin and the nature of God's forgiveness through atonement. God does not forgive sins because we ask him to do it. God does not forgive sins because we want forgiveness for them. Unless there is an atonement for sinners, there is no forgiveness. God does not extend forgiveness to people who ask for it. Only those who come to the foot of the cross and see Christ as their atoning sacrifice, who propitiates God's righteous anger, know anything of forgiveness. Oh, you may congratulate yourself that you have a sense of relief that I've confessed my sins to God. What else can I do? Unless you have confessed those sins under the blood of Christ, they are not forgiven. They are not taken away. They follow you all the way to the judgment seat of God. Notice the other thing that Jesus says here. He says, truly, I say to you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom. There is one aspect to the Lord's Supper that we look back to Egypt, back to Israel. And then there is a present context, and we look at what Jesus has done and is doing. But there is a future dimension. Jesus says, a day is coming in which I will drink it once again. I will celebrate my work in the kingdom, which I have established and which I rule over. That's a glorious thought each Lord's Day as we come before the Lord's table, that we remember vividly what Jesus says is the significance of the bread and the wine. We remember that Christ is present here with us. And we remember still His words that He is coming again and that we are going to have an unimaginable reunion with Christ and the saints that have preceded us in glory. We'll look next week at our final installment, trying to determine the meaning of the Lord's Supper as it pertains to what Jesus meant when He said, "This is my body." But for now, let us remember the Lord Jesus as we come to celebrate the Lord's table.